Well, please turn in your Bible to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 in your pew Bible, that's page 829. Matthew 23, this morning we'll be going from verses 37 to 39. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" With these words from Jesus, we come to the end of so much more than just another chapter in the Bible. Obviously, these verses do end chapter 23, but this paragraph is the last public teaching of Jesus in his public ministry during his first coming. After these words, there will be no more public ministry, no more public teaching, no more of life the way that it has been for over 3 years. And this is a sobering thing to witness as you read the gospel accounts. To watch Jesus actually quit speaking to people. Jesus proves in passages like this that there is a time where people are cut off. The Lord of infinite grace, the Lord of mercy and compassion, tenderness and care, that Savior did cease to teach people and reach out to them after a certain point in time. As I normally will say just in passing, there was a time where the ark door shut and people were cut off. Jesus in this passage shows that he will abandon people. We need to be reminded of truths like this to help sober us up. Again, as we eavesdrop on Jesus' final words here in the public, as we listen to Jesus' words for judgment for Israel, we have to listen to these and not miss the point that he was making to Israel and to us. The fact is, Jesus is Lord. We often use the phrase, you know, make Jesus Lord. Now, understand what people mean by that. They're saying you should live in light of his lordship. But the Bible never tells people to make him Lord. He is Lord. You're either living in alignment with that or against that. Jesus is the glorious one that is to be treasured above all things. If Jesus is not being warmly embraced from the heart by faith, he is being rejected to some degree. Again, your rejection may not take the form of the radical violence that we see in the Gospels. It may not look as bad as someone else's rejection, but anything short of receiving Christ from the heart is rejection. Again, if you're going to sit here this morning and listen to these words from Christ and make the same mistake and the same sins that Israel made, you can't claim to be shocked when you get the same treatment that Israel got. And we need to learn from these words to listen to Christ while he can be heard. As Isaiah says it, he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." Our passage this morning shows us that Jesus is not always near in the same sense to everyone. So if you need encouragement this morning to always seek Christ from your heart, then listen to the words that Christ gives us on the results of rejection according to Israel. Again, not listening to these words as some passive bystander, but listening to these words as a fellow sinner that always needs to be reminded that I need to pursue Christ right now. Again, Christ's final words here in chapter 23 show the prize that people win, if you want to phrase it that way, for neglecting Christ. And that prize is one that's called desolation. Desolation is the reward for rejecting Christ. And that's what Israel receives that Christ says here. So we want to use that as our outline this morning. I want to show you first in verse 37 the cause of desolation. The cause of desolation. Look with me again at verse 37. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it." Over the last 2 weeks from this pulpit, we've been talking about Jesus' seven woes, the seven clear signs that Jesus was using to point out why the leaders in Israel as a whole was doomed to judgment. And again, I tried to emphasize to you that when a woe was given, it was given with both grief and righteous indignation or vindication, if you will. Judgment and grief is mixed into it. It's a rebuke with lament. And the way that those come together is hard for us to understand in some sense. It's kind of, I guess one similar thing might be when you're having to give consequences to a child that you love. A child that just will not listen repeatedly. And so you have to draw the line somewhere and say, look, I love you. This does hurt, but I have to do blank. That's one way that we can possibly see this. A woe given like this is bad enough, but seven piled on top of one another. Again, this is going to be redundant, but I want you to hear what the crowds have been hearing. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. That's what the crowd's been hearing over and over and over again. That's what the disciples have been hearing. That's what the crowds have been hearing. That's what the Pharisees and scribes have been hearing right to their face. Jesus has been exposing how hypocritically abusive they've been. And the culmination of those seven woes was found in verse 36, where Jesus says that from Abel to Zechariah, all the rejection of God's prophets, all the murder and violence against the prophets that's happened throughout all of Israel's history, all of that is going to come down on the head of these leaders and that generation. Jesus says the tab that has been accumulating for thousands of years, since Genesis 4, that tab was due. You guys will pay the bill for what's been accumulating. Again, you got to know, however much the crowds may have been enjoying the show up to that point, it would have been nice to hear Jesus stick it to the leaders who've been sticking it to you for years. No matter how much they were enjoying that show, when they got lumped in with those leaders, they weren't smiling or laughing anymore. Again, they knew that they were lumped in because Jesus says it will come upon this generation. They realized they weren't innocent bystanders like they may have thought. They weren't disengaged middlemen, if you will. They too were held responsible for the rejection of Christ because they were being led by people who were leading them to reject Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees. And so while still mainly addressing those leaders, Jesus gives his double Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Again, speaking to Israel as represented through her leaders, Jesus is speaking to the city, Jerusalem is the phrase that he uses. He speaks to it, and again, it's really tough to kind of recreate the emotions that would have been going into this. It's not that Jesus is just weeping. It's not that he's just mad. If you go to one of those extremes, you've missed the mixture of those two things. Was Jesus mad? Absolutely. Was Jesus heartbroken? Absolutely. These words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, are coming with the same force of emotion that those seven woes were just given. Again, Jesus delivers them with both indignation and sadness. He's mad and he's heartbroken. He's mad because his people have sinned, and he's heartbroken because his people have sinned. This is what John 1:11 was trying to say when it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Again, the long-awaited Messiah had finally come to his own people, and rather than receiving him with a warm embrace and faith and praise and worship, they rejected him. This is what we find throughout the Gospels. And so Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, a repetitive cry showing the emotional distress that's going on, something not foreign to our Savior, not even foreign to him this week. Hold your spot in Matthew. Go to your right two books to Luke. Luke 19, page 879 in your pew Bible. Luke 19. Luke records the triumphal entry that we studied. So here we are in the Passion Week. Matthew 23 is still that long Tuesday. The triumphal entry was that Sunday before. And Luke records it, but notice what he inserts here that happened after the triumphal entry. Remember, triumphal entry, Jesus comes in, you got all these crowds praising him. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look at verse 41, Luke 19, 41. And when he drew near the city and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You can go back to Matthew 23, but what we have in Luke 19 is an explicit reference to Jesus weeping over the city. Even as he entered into the city with deafening cries of how great he is, he still knows that the majority of these people are saying this with ignorance. They don't have a clue what they're saying. They have these wrong expectations of Jesus, so their praise means little to nothing. Again, Jesus knew they were clueless. Their cries were loud and passionate, but as I said, they were ignorant. They didn't really know who Jesus was. They didn't really know why he was coming into the city. Because they rejected him in their hearts, they certainly are headed to judgment. And this was hard on Christ. I think sometimes we turn him kind of into this robot who's just here on mission and, no, they're going to reject me, no big deal. No, this is hard. The betrayal of Judas was the betrayal of a close friend. One we haven't touched on much because it hasn't happened in Matthew yet, but when we get there, it is the massive betrayal of a close ministry partner. And what you have here is Jesus' own people that he came to over and over again, rejecting him, and it is miserable. Again, even though Jesus is the one bringing the judgment on them, even though they are 100% responsible for their own judgment, Jesus still weeps over their terrible fate. Jesus loved these people and came to bless these people, and they rejected him. Again, Matthew 23 doesn't explicitly say that Jesus is weeping again. But you know from the woes and the repetitive Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that the same mixture of anger and lament that we saw earlier is what's behind Jesus' Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now again, I want to ask a little more specifically, who is being referenced with this reference to Jerusalem? Because if you follow Matthew 23, it explicitly says he's talking to the crowds and the disciples, and then he talks to the scribes and Pharisees, and then he mentions Jerusalem. Again, we have a paragraph break in most of your English Bibles, but it flows right from talking to the leaders to talking about Jerusalem. Again, this is a hard call to make. You'll read different opinions on various places. I still think he's squarely got the leaders in view right here. He's speaking to Israel, absolutely, no question. He's speaking to them by calling them by their capital city, Jerusalem. But he is talking to them as represented by their leaders. What makes me think that is not just the context, that's who he's been talking to, but it's also the context of verse 37 where it says, I would have gathered your children. And then the idea is the people that were under your care, I came to do something with them, but you were unwilling. Again, we'll get to those words in a minute. But Jesus is speaking, again, to Israel, but their representatives, the leaders. That's who is most clearly in view here. The Pharisees and scribes, the ones that have been in view since the woes began. The leaders who were supposed to be helping Israel and protecting Israel. But instead, they were harming them and hindering them. And still, even though they are not just his enemies, but his leading enemies, Jesus still says these words here, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Again, they were rejecting him and killing the people that he sent. He still shows care for them, lamenting over them, even while promising judgment. These, again, they were his people. And this was his city. Jerusalem, a city that's supposed to be known as a city of peace. But here, verse 37, notice it says, a city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. The furthest thing from peace. Again, both of those actions, kills and stones, intentionally written in the present tense, letting you know that's all they did. That is constantly the overarching description of Israel. They constantly stoned and killed, rejected, rebelled. No matter how many prophets God sent to Israel, no matter how many times he confronted their leaders, you read the Old Testament, you see this over and over again. No matter if God's own son comes to them, they're going to reject him, persecute him, stone him, and kill him. That is what they do. Jesus makes it clear that God knew exactly how they had been treating every single prophet that he sent to them through the years. Again, from the first prophet to Jesus, God had taken detailed notes on every single response to the prophets that he sent. Jesus makes it clear here that God misses nothing. Again, another sobering reality that we have to see in the text, and depending on where you're at, convicts or comforts you. If you're on the side of the faithful being sent and willing to be mistreated, willing to be rejected, and possibly even killed, what a comfort it is to know that God sees that. What a comfort it is to know that God knows that. God never misses anything in the lives of his saints. Again, we need to preach this to ourselves, especially when things are hard, especially when we're suffering for righteousness' sake. When you speak the truth at work or in your family or with your friends, when you're willing to open your mouth or take a necessary stand for righteousness, you need to remember that God sees that and he loves that. He doesn't miss the fact of how you're being treated and ridiculed. Again, God misses nothing. God saw every single mistreatment that his prophets suffered. God never missed one single act of rebellion against them. He never missed one righteous action that they performed. He was never ignorant of a second of their suffering. God saw it, and he promised he will take care of it accordingly. But on the other end of that spectrum, that also means God saw every act of rebellion. He saw every act of persecution. He saw every word of ridicule. God saw every heart that bore the fruit to rebel against him and his prophets. He saw all of it. God knew exactly what every rebel was thinking and doing. He makes it clear here that he missed none of it. Again, no matter where you go, you will never, ever go anywhere where God is not. God sees every single act of righteousness. God sees every single act of sin. God sees every single drop of persecution suffered by his people, and he sees every single act of persecution performed against his people. God sees all of it, and in his timing, he will render to each one according to what they're due. Again, Jesus makes this clear here by talking about the nation's leaders and how they led these people to be described as a city, not a peace, but one that rejects and kills the prophets. They were characterized by rebellion. That meant that they would miss out on the blessings that the prophets came with. Look at verse 37 again. Jesus says, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Again, Jesus says here that he often would have, literally wanted to, gather Israel's children. The children that were supposed to be led by these men to God, instead were being led away from God. That's what was going on with these leaders. Jesus says he would have come and regularly gathered these children of Israel like a hen gathers her little chicks. Again, this was a unifying message of the prophets. If you go back and read the major, minor prophets, go back and read your Old Testament. Go back and look at their constant refrain. They say different things, but they all say this thing, that if you will come back to God, if you will repent, God will gather you and bless you. Again, they go to the leaders. A few of them go to the nation as a whole. And overwhelmingly, the leaders help the people dig their heels in and keep fighting against God. Still, God sent more and more messengers until ultimately he sent his son with the same message. God was continually extending blessing through repentance, but Israel's judgment would increase because they constantly and overwhelmingly kept refusing. It was a refusal that meant the children would not be gathered like a hen gathers her brood. You see, the first sign of danger when a predator flies over or creeps up, the little chicks know to run to their mama, right? She knows to put her wings over them, and she'll defend them. She will do everything in her power to defend those little chicks. Again, that's the illustration that the prophets were promising. This is the illustration Jesus gives in Matthew 23. When Jesus came to preach, or when his people came to preach, he was promising, repent and return to God. Come to God, come to Christ. I will protect you, I will guard you, I will defend you. You will have nothing to fear among the nations, and you will have no lack in your land. Again, like chicks resting under their mother's wings, so you were created to rest in me, so come to me. That is what God was saying through his prophets and even through his son. God continually sought to bless Israel's children, and yet what was their reaction? Look at verse 37 again. "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." What a sad response here. Jesus promises to cover his people, to protect them, to bless them, to be a shield to them. And their leaders helped lead them in this response of unwillingness. The people suffered for years and years due to rebellion because they followed leaders who did not want God to do this for them. They were unwilling. Again, the same Greek word is used. You see this if you're using the LSB. It uses the word wanting there. But the same word is used. Jesus says, I wanted to gather your children. You did not want me to. Again, it's exactly what he said already in verse 13. Notice, but woe to you, chapter 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now again, I said this when I covered those verses, but the crowds, they certainly were uncommitted. They certainly tried to play the middleman, but they weren't digging their heels in like the Pharisees and scribes were. They weren't ready to be violent against Jesus. They tried to play the middle interested crowd that wasn't committed, but wasn't willing to reject him like the leaders were telling them to. And so here they are, seemingly interested in Christ, and in step these false leaders and slam the door and say, no, let's go this way. And Jesus says, you shut the kingdom of heaven in their face, and you take them straight to hell, verse 15. Again, they lead them away from Christ and to his judgment. So in verse 37, there's a clear rebuke to the false shepherds regarding their harmful and abusing and damning leadership. And I want you to make sure that you see what Jesus is actually saying here. I got to be honest with you. I've said this before. This is, in my experience, this is the most misquoted verse in the Bible. Now I say that, and you go, how is it that hard? Let me read it the way most people quote it to you. How often I would have gathered you, but you were unwilling. That is not what the verse says. You have got to get this right to understand where Jesus is going with this. Jesus says, how often I would have gathered your children, the people under your care, the children of Israel, how often I would have gathered them, but you were unwilling. This again is a clear, stinging rebuke. There are three groups here. A willing Jesus, the children that need to be gathered, and the unwilling leaders. Jesus was regularly making it clear that he would have gathered the children of Israel for protection and blessing, but the leaders were regularly making it clear they wanted no part of that. The same word for the desire Jesus had to gather the children is the same word for the desires that the leaders did not want him to do that. Again, they liked establishing their own righteousness. They liked the power and authority that came with legalism. These men loved the praise from men that was built into their system. There's no way they're going to give all this up. Again, this proves that they were more unrighteous. They were more wicked and foolish than little baby chickens because at least they know to go run to their mom. At least they know you can't do this on your own. Come to me, I'll protect you. These religious leaders aren't even as wise as little baby chickens. Instead of running to Christ and embracing him and resting in him, the leaders themselves and leading the Israelites themselves, they lead them into trouble, not away from it. They lead them against Christ, not to Christ. This is the culmination of the folly of listening to your own wisdom. I just want you to notice the blessing that was clearly being offered to them. Look at how Israel was harmed under their watch. Again, Jesus blames it on them. They are the ones who were unwilling. This is such a helpful contrast for us to see, and especially to show other people as we are talking to them about Christ. When we do what we call evangelism, or when we're discipling, or when you're just having coffee, whatever phrasing you're using, when you do that, you need to make it clear not just what people are coming to when they come to Christ, but also what people are going to when they don't come to Christ. Faithful evangelism in our day makes both parts clear. Trusting in Christ alone is certainly the greatest thing imaginable. Again, if you are in here and you haven't done that, let me be extremely clear with that. By repenting and trusting in Christ, you can't imagine anything better than that. You have sinned against God, not just in countless ways, but at countless times. Your day of judgment is like a train charging towards you. It is unavoidable. You can wiggle all you want to. You will not avoid it. Your hope is not found in ignoring your sin or comparing yourselves to other sinners or acting like you're not that bad or maybe God's not that serious about sin. Your only hope in dealing with your sin is dealing with it the way God tells you to in his word. Again, by repenting and trusting in Christ, you're refusing to look for righteousness in yourself. And you're confessing that you are a sinner. You not only need forgiveness, but you need righteousness. You are turning from your own works. You're turning from your own bribery to God, if you will. You're turning to Christ. You're turning to cling to Christ and say that Christ alone is my hope. If Christ alone doesn't get me in, I'm not getting in. That is what we mean when we say we believe in Jesus. The life that Jesus lived provides all the righteousness you could possibly need. And the death he died dealt with your sins exactly the way you needed him to. And like we saw on resurrection morning, we know that both those things are true because God raised him from the dead. That's what you're coming to when you come to Christ. Full forgiveness, perfect righteousness, being made a part of the family of God, gaining God as your father, not just your judge, gaining Christians as your brothers and sisters, not your enemies, getting a promise that when God creates this new future heavens and earth, you'll have a part in it, you'll live on it, you'll live on that new perfect world with perfect people, with a perfect relationship with God, and it will never end. That's what you gain when you come to Christ. But if you remain unwilling, you need to be clear with what you're walking away from and to as well. If you'll have none of it, like the leaders here and like Israel rejecting Christ, if you would rather go on ignoring your sin and go on acting like you have a better solution for your sin, or maybe your good works are actually more attractive than the filthy rags that God called them to be. Again, you need to know what you're walking away, not just from, but to. Walking away from the greatest blessing that you could ever imagine and walking to the worst curse that you could ever think of. Again, to abandon Christ is to remain in your sins and to become more and more an enemy of God. God is more angry with people who come more close to Christ and walk further away. When God does renew this planet, he's not going to have any spot for you. He'll remove you from it. He will take you from this life as you know it. He will place you in a place of real punishment where your relationship with him will still be real, but it will be only one as suffering judgment from him. You will only know God as your punisher for the sins you rightly deserve punishment for, not your God who's your father. Again, rather than enjoying the sweet fellowship that you could have had with him, that you could have had with the believers, you will only know loneliness and darkness. And the knowledge that you will have in that moment will only increase and it will never end. This is where you are walking into when you walk away from Christ. Everything that your heart longs for is found in Christ. And if you come to him, you gain it all. And if you walk away, you'll never find it. Again, that is what we gain in coming to Christ. So learn from Israel. Rejecting Christ has real consequences. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, "Let those who don't love the Lord be accursed." Again, the coming desolation for Israel is a clear lesson for all of us. We see the cause of this desolation in verse 37. Look at verse 38. Look at the meaning of desolation. We've seen the cause. Let's look at the meaning of desolation. What exactly does it mean for them to be left desolate? Let's see that in verse 38. Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." There's the statement that we're building this around. After explaining how wickedly these leaders have responded to God's messengers through the years and to Christ, Jesus says, "See," or "behold, your house is left to you desolate." Again, given the earlier reference to Jerusalem, the house here, quote unquote, is probably specifically referencing the temple. I say that not just because of the context of the passage, but remember, they're actually at the temple having this discussion. Also, look back at chapter 21. This was weeks, maybe months ago for us, but it was earlier in the day for Jesus. I'm sorry, earlier in the week. Chapter 21, verse 12. Notice the same house language here and what Jesus is talking about. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" You can go back to Matthew 23. This house reference in context is certainly specifically regarding the temple, but you need to remember, as the temple goes, so Israel goes. You don't have a desolate temple, but a thriving Israel. That doesn't exist. So when the temple is left desolate, so is the city, so is the whole nation, so are all the people. When Jesus says your house is left to you desolate, it involves their whole way of living. All of Israel's life is about to be desolate. This is the exact opposite of what was being promised in verse 37. If you would have come to Christ, you would have been sheltered and protected and blessed. You would have been gathered. Instead, now you're going to be scattered and cursed. But again, what is specifically this desolation? It's one thing to say your house is desolation. We know why, but what is it? We see a little bit of the answer when we peek into verse 39. That word for is also the word because. So your house is left to you desolate. Why? Because I tell you, you will not see me again. Again, Jesus says your house is left to you desolate because, or for, I'm leaving. I'm gone. Again, he literally leaves. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple. He's literally, physically going to walk away after this paragraph we're in. But it involves so much more than that. In Ezekiel's day, the glory of the Lord dramatically left the temple. You should go back and read that account sometime. It was a very public display of God's glory exiting the temple and the people. It did not return again until Jesus comes to earth. In John 1:14, a passage you're probably familiar with, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Many of you are familiar with this verse, but what you may not have been told before is that word dwelt is the verb form of the word tabernacle. So that the glory of God that departed in Ezekiel's day and did not return is now with them again because the glory of God is tabernacling among them once again in the person of Jesus Christ. But now in verse 23, we see that person saying, I'm leaving you. Just like in Ezekiel's day, God's glory departed. Here is God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. He too is leaving. He's promising a departure. You will not see me again. Literally a double negative. I think scared to appear southern in their translation. Most versions don't do that. But Jesus speaks with double negatives a lot. And he's emphasizing the fact, not just you won't see me again, but you will never see me again. Again, imagine being told that by Jesus. Most people that you interact with, most people you witness to, they have this thing in the back of their head where I'll just get to that later. Again, imagine having Jesus standing there saying, you will never see me again. This is what it means for them to be desolate. It will mean more for sure, but it means this at a basic level that God is abandoning them. Jesus is leaving. He will physically leave them like we saw in chapter 24, verse 1. But we also see later, because of their refusal to repent and receive him as their king, their whole way of life is going to be desolate. Instead of going to Christ and being gathered and protected, now they're going to be scattered and cursed. And Jesus promises, you will never see me again. Again, a devastating promise from God. To never behold Christ, to never behold God again, to be guaranteed by God, you will not see me again. And to live knowing that he's against you and away from you. That's exactly where those leaders led Israel to be in Matthew 23. Because those leaders trusted in themselves, they caused the people to trust in them and carried them full sail all the way from Christ. Again, what a sad story we have so far in Matthew. The gospel accounts that open up with the genealogy and the birth, and you get that name of God, that name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And here we have in Matthew 23 a return of that Old Testament phrase from Samuel where it says, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. I mean, to go from Emmanuel to Ichabod is unimaginable. When you read the story of Matthew and you open up with the birth and the singing and you read of the shepherds, you read the worship, you think, man, this could not get any better. And then you get to Matthew 23 and you think it could not get any worse. What a devastating message from Christ. Again, that's what it means for them to be desolate. Christ leaves them. He abandons them. Again, an unimaginably sad reality, a hopeless reality, to be abandoned by God, to realize that what was right in front of you, what could have been yours, is promised to never be yours again. It's a terrible situation, but there is hope. It will not be that way forever. You see, God made promises to his people. God always keeps his word. That's one of the pithy definitions we have of faith. God is not a liar. And if there ever was a time to panic, it would be if verse 39 stopped right there. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again, period. If there's a period there, everyone ought to panic. Because that means our sins can thwart God's promises. It means that God can change his word. It means that God can go back on what he's promised. But that's not where it ends. Again, of course, God will judge this generation of Israelites. He will withhold his promised blessing. But he is not forgetting the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not forsaking Israel altogether forever. Again, don't see this situation as Israel ultimately falling. As we'll see later in Romans, they'd stumbled for sure. They did not fatally fall. Jesus' words are always true. If Jesus promises anything, if God promises anything, they will always be delivered. And that abandonment of Israel that we see here will happen. But because of the promises he made to their fathers, it won't happen forever. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 39 again. We've seen the cause and the meaning of desolation. Our last point this morning is going to be the end of desolation. Seeing the cause and the meaning, look now at the end of desolation. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says in no uncertain terms here that you will never see me again. And then he adds, until. Again, this until gives hope to everyone who reads it. This until means that his departure is not forever. The until that Jesus says in verse 39 shows that his promises will one day come to pass, and this until means his people won't be like this forever. The until in verse 39 means that someday in the future, his people will certainly receive this Christ that they rejected from their heart by faith. This means that the people will be restored and the world will be blessed beyond imagination. Again, Jesus promises that they will certainly never see him again until. Until what? Until you say, until these leaders lead Israel to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I know that was said earlier in the week. That was said on Sunday. But whatever they were doing there wasn't what Jesus is talking about, because he said he's still waiting on this to happen. Jesus was fully aware, as we read in Luke 19, that those cries of, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, those cries were one of ignorance. People wrapped up in the excitement. Some people there, because they heard Lazarus got raised from the dead, it was just a few miles over. Maybe he's coming here to do more things like that. I got to see this. Yeah, I'll say, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. Yeah, I'm sick of the Pharisees. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Go get them, Jesus. Or the Romans. Maybe right now he's here to deliver us from the Romans. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You got to think of all the people that would have been saying that, clueless as to who Jesus actually was. All kinds of reasons for people to shout it, and most of them, overwhelmingly, they were ignorant and wrong. Again, when the cry of those at the triumphal entry didn't fulfill this promise that Israel will say these words, we look for it to happen in the future. And the time that Israel is going to make this cry again in verse 39, it is a true cry from a repentant people. See, this is a quote from Psalm 118, one of the reasons it was read earlier in the service. That's a psalm of praise and worship to God who delivered Israel from some impossible situation. It's not super clear on what the situation was, but it was one where God so clearly delivered them that there was no way they had a part of it. And so they're praising God, they're loving God, they're blessing God. And so this cry here is not one where Philippians 2, every knee will bow and you will say Jesus is Lord. It's not that. This is a repentant people crying out to the Jesus that's currently being rejected by them in Matthew 23. It's a willing cry of a people that love God. And that's why this verse gives so much hope mixed in with a verse so terribly filled with judgment. Jesus looks at the people of Israel as represented by their leaders. And he says, there is a time coming where you will be left desolate and it will end because there's an until that will be fulfilled. There's a time coming where the rejection of Christ will end and therefore his rejection of them will end. Jesus will one day be confessed by Israel to be her Messiah. That will lead them to see him again, like he says in Matthew 23. You won't see me again. You will never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Something that has not happened in her history, something that has not happened since Matthew 23 happened in real flesh and blood life. The coming of the future cry of blessing on Jesus will be the fulfillment of so many passages in the Old Testament. Let me give you one, Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." When you read Matthew 23, things seem pretty hopeless, but Jesus promises things won't always be like this. God will work in and through his people again, and he will cause them to have the same exact new hearts that we've received in the new covenant. They will not always reject Jesus like they always have, and you need to know this and care about this as a Gentile McPhersonite today. This is not just some peripheral discussion about a happy ending for God and his people Israel, but I really got to go to work tomorrow, so what in the world does this have to do with me? Again, you need to know and care about this because, number one, it mattered to your Lord. He literally shed tears over Israel's rejection of him. If you love Jesus, how in the world can you not care about his people receiving him again? Not only that, though, to deal more directly with you, why it matters to you as a believer today, mostly in this congregation, I'm assuming Gentile believer, it's a promise that fills us with hope and excitement. But again, not just for God and Israel. Like, well, that's great. They ended up getting back together. That's cool. No, it actually involves us. Turn with me to Romans 11, page 947 in your pew Bible. Romans 11. God's design has always been to bless the whole world, all nations, through the nation, Israel. So you need to remember that whatever blessing you have currently experienced being in Christ, it's nothing compared to what's going to happen when they're restored. Again, as great as things are now, they are not as great as they will be when this stuff happens. Look at Romans 11, verse 11. "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" In other words, was their fall fatal? Did they stumble to get up again, or did they stumble and they're dead? We've got to have a funeral now. "By no means. Rather, their trespass, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." So one of the reasons they stumbled was so God would work among the Gentiles to make an appeal to the people to come back to God. Verse 12, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Again, you think it's good now to be in Christ? Wait till this happens. Verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry," verse 14, "in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Again, Paul is making it clear here. God's plan was not messed up when Israel rejected her Messiah. Their rejection was part of God's plan to work among the Gentiles in a unique way, but to work among them to cause his people to be jealous and cause them to repent and come back to him. And so what Paul says here was Israel stumbling. It was not a fatal stumbling where they're now forever written off. If so, I honestly don't believe how any of us stay saved. If God can have an elect nation and then write them off because they rejected Christ, how can he not do the same with his elect people from the foundations of the world? So this is very personal to us. If you think you've benefited from Israel's rejection of Christ, wait until you see what's in store when they receive Christ. This ought to be something we're praying for and concerned with. The world has been blessed through Christ, but nothing like it will be when his people are restored. When Abraham's promise, as it was given to him, is being fulfilled the way that God said it, Israel acting as a fountainhead of blessing to the whole nations, Israel being neither everything nor nothing, but the fountainhead through which God blesses the world, we can't imagine how great things will be. And again, we know this is going to happen because all of God's promises are irrevocable and unchangeable. That's why Romans says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And to know that God will never go back on his promises, what a comfort that is. God will never cancel his promises. God is our faithful God who keeps all of his words, his promises of judgment, his promises of salvation, all of it guaranteed to happen. Again, we know We live knowing that there's a day coming where Israel will repent, like Leviticus 26 requires. That repentance of Israel sometime in the future will lead them to then, Jeremiah 3, have godly shepherds. And when Israel repents and has godly shepherds, those godly shepherds will lead them, like Zechariah 12 says, to now repent and embrace the Christ they crucified. And then when they're embracing the Christ they crucified, the Christ they once killed, the one we're reading about in Matthew 23, Hosea 5 says, and Matthew 23 says, then they'll see Christ again and they'll be with him and he'll be with his people. This is what awaits Israel in the future. For now, verse 23 to today, they're a desolate people, abandoned by Christ, scattered and judged rather than gathered and blessed. But that is only going to last until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they do, unimaginable blessings are going to come to this whole world. Again, the horror felt and experienced by Christ's departure due to the rebellion of his people will be countered with repentance and faith, and it will be replaced with unending blessings to Israel, but through Israel to all the nations, including you and me. That's the final message of Christ to the crowds and the false shepherds. Christ doesn't make one last appeal. Well, let me give you reason 47. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't go after them one more time. He doesn't play one more round of Just As I Am and call them. He doesn't do any of that. He says, look, you're going to be left desolate. It's going to stick with you until you repent and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the final message of Christ publicly. His disciples will get more teaching. We'll spend several weeks in the Olivet Discourse coming up in chapter 24 and 25. But that is a private teaching given to the disciples, not publicly. These are Jesus' last public words, and they help remind you and me that our response to Christ does matter. No one will reject Christ and escape his righteous wrath. Every time I talk about responding to Christ, I feel like I have to clarify, you do respond to Christ. When people say respond to Christ, it doesn't mean you can either not respond or respond positively. A negative response is a response. Every human being responds to Christ. Again, your response may not appear as violent as a religious leader's, but unless you're embracing Christ from the heart as your life's treasure, you are rejecting him to some degree. So come to Christ. Christ stands just like he did in Matthew throughout the gospel that we've been reading. He stands today to receive all who come to him. Those who have hated him from the time of their birth, those who have just ignored him or said, you know what, I'll get serious about that later, he still stands today ready to receive all who come to him. Jesus stands ready to gather and bless. But again, like Israel, if you continue to neglect him, if you continue to act like these crowds, you too will one day hear him speak for the last time. Again, if you continually reject Christ, he will one day cease to hold out that promise of blessing through repentance and faith. So, like Hebrews 3 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Instead, listen to Christ and come to Christ. Let's pray.